Scripture is very difficult for us to try to divide up into smaller groups. This is really one story and one text, and we're going to deal with it in one setting today. So we're going to move quickly. There are going to be a lot of things you're going to need to like jot down and go back and look up yourself. We won't be able to hit everything that's possible here. But most importantly, I need God's help, so let's ask him for that this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us as we come to your word. Help me to teach it correctly, understandably. There's a lot here in a text that is not read very often because of its length. And I pray that your people would hear, would grow, would learn. I pray most of all that your Spirit would do the work that you have promised him to do and through the word to teach us all the things we need to know. May Jesus Christ be praised through the preaching of his word. Amen. This account of Isaac and Rebekah's marriage, the long and winding one, is quite repetitive in the Hebrew, as Hebrew stories often are. It is the first extended marriage narrative in the Bible. And in my humble opinion, I think it outdoes Hallmark in its romantic style. There are two literary, though, intents in the text. First of all, this is a transitionary text. We are moving from the Abraham Chronicles to the Isaac Chronicles, the stories of Isaac. The stories of Isaac will be far less extensive than the stories of Abraham or Jacob. The two main patriarchs in Genesis are Abraham and Jacob. And in a sense, Isaac's story is Jacob's beginning and Abraham's end, and Joseph's story is Jacob's end and Israel's beginning. And so that's how the author Moses kind of arranges this. Two ways we see this as a transition. First of all, Sarah's burial, death and burial, at the end of chapter 23, which was the sermon last week, that's the way the text begins, with Sarah's death and burial. And you'll notice as we read in the text, it ends with Rebekah moving into Sarah's tent. That's intentional. She's the new matriarch, the next Sarah in the promises of God. And that's one of the reasons Moses writes it this way. Another aspect of the transition is moving from Abraham to Isaac. The central person in the story switches. Our central person in the Genesis story switch from Abraham to Isaac in this account. So if you notice, one just very quick way to point that out, in the beginning, Abraham talks. Those are his last words. We read nothing else Abraham says, even though he lives 38 more years. At the end, in the beginning of the text, the servant says, "Abraham, my master." At the end of the text, the servant, who's the main character, says, "Isaac, my master." And so that's Moses making that transition for us to see, even though Abraham's going to live nearly four more decades, the point of Abraham and the promises of God has now moved in the redemptive plan to now focusing on Isaac. The main issue here is simply this, getting right to the point today. Will the divine promises then cease? The divine promises to Abraham, will they cease in their movement from Abraham to Isaac? Will the promises die with Abraham and Sarah? That's the question being answered. Imagine Hebrew children listening to grandfather tell the story of God's hesed, his steadfast love toward Abraham and Sarah. And he's just recounted the death and burial of Sarah, and then he continues the story. And now Abraham is old, very old. And Isaac, his only heir, is 40 years old, almost. And he has no wife, neither a bride nor a child. One of the child chimes in, "But grandfather, how will the promises of Yahweh come true? He said that Abraham would have many children, and he has only one." "Ah," he replies, "that's a very good question, one that God has already thought about. You see, before Sarah even died, Yahweh had already prepared a bride for Isaac, a new Sarah through whom he would keep those promises. But who is she? What will she be like? Her name is Rebekah, and she will have the beauty and grace of Sarah. And more importantly, she will possess the strength and faith of Abraham. Indeed, we could call her the female Abraham. Now, that might strike you that we might call her a feminine or a female Abraham. And yet the evidence in this text is that that is precisely what Moses, the scribe, is doing. He's presenting Rebekah, the bride of Isaac, as a feminine Abraham. Let me show you. This Hebrew language is full of, here's stories especially, full of unexpected twists. And that makes it a good story. That's why the Bible is so timeless, even in its narrative style. And this is one of those unexpected twists. And let me just try to show that to you. First, some reasons why that, I think, is the case, that Moses is portraying Rebekah as the feminine Abraham, and why it maybe matters, why it's important. First, both Abraham and Rebekah are called by God, Abraham directly, Rebekah indirectly by God's providence, to leave the comforts and security of family, to sojourn to a place they do not know, simply because God has promised them blessing. Both take with them mementos of their family. Abraham took Lot with him, of the family of Haran. Rebekah takes her nursemaid, who we will find later in Genesis, named Deborah, who's the connection to her family as well. Both Abraham and Rebekah are uniquely noted, and this is significant in narratives, especially these narratives, as abundantly hospitable. Remember how the text back when the angel came to see Abraham and to give him news about Isaac being going to be born, and it's the text is all about his over-generosity, and he runs to do this and runs to do that. You can actually read, when you're ready, you see the same thing, Rebekah's over-generosity. Not just feed the servant, but feed the camels too, and she runs with haste, and using the same words, run with haste to her father's house, and all of that is just very much the same sort of person. But what is most interesting, I think, is that both respond with extraordinary faith in uncertainty and the unknown. Even in Hebrew, and this is significant, the response is the same. In Genesis 12, the text tells us Abraham halek, Abraham went. He went. As God said, he went. And then here we have those are the exact words that Rebekah uses when they ask her, will you go? She said, I halek, I go. And that's notable in Hebrew literature when the exact same words are used, and we already see other parallelisms. But probably the thing that sort of seals the deal for me is after Abraham offers Isaac on Mount Moriah, chapter 22, God re-ups his blessing, his promise to Abraham. And one phrase is added in Genesis 22 to the blessing that is not found anywhere else. In Abraham's blessing, so he'll have many children, he'll be a great nation, those who bless him will be blessed, those who curse him will be cursed. Those are things repeated to Abraham, but then one phrase is added in Genesis 22 to Abraham, and it's this one. May you, your descendants shall possess the gates of your enemies. That's a new thing added in the promise. The only other time that's mentioned in Genesis is in our text, in Genesis 24, When Bethuel and Laban and Rebekah's mother bless her before she leaves, they say, may your descendants possess the gates of your enemies. The exact same blessing given to Abraham by God in 22 is ironically the same blessing, and a unique one at that, given to Rebekah when she goes to the land of promise. Interestingly, both Abraham and Jacob, they will be strangers in a foreign area. Abraham is a stranger in Haran coming down to Canaan. Jacob would be a stranger as he has to leave for fear of his brother and go back up to Haran. Isaac never goes anywhere. He stays down there a whole time. This is a pretty comfortable life. Rebekah kind of fulfills that stranger in a foreign place for him because she's the stranger coming down to a place she'd never been. And all of these things seem to be weaving together this sort of parallel ideas between Rebekah and Abraham. But the question is, so that's kind of neat, but why? Why does that matter? So first of all, this is a very low-hanging reason, because it's good storytelling, okay? The Hebrews did this. They often used parallel ideas and kind of ironic twists, and it's because of that very thing that it catches the attention. It's especially good storytelling when it's oral history, when you're trying to make connections, but you're not reading it, and you say, I think I've heard that before. So one, this is a common Hebrew way of telling good stories. But two, I think this isn't the primary reason, but it does do this. It reminds us of something that we find actually throughout the entirety of Holy Scripture, and that is God's unique to this world's perspective on women. You see, Rebecca as a feminine Abraham does indeed help us understand what the Scripture means when it says that men and women are co-heirs of eternal life. In fact, in this story, the human heroes, so to speak, are Rebecca and the servant. They're the ones that have the main task in all of this text. She even gets, counter to many cultural ways of looking at things in that day, she gets the final say on her arranged marriage. She doesn't have to do it if she doesn't want to. She's idealistically elevated with the same honor as the Father himself. Indeed, where the fear of God and his word has been found, so the status and value of men and women rises in equality as co-inheritors of God's promise. I think that's important that we know that and understand that. But the third, and I think kind of bigger reason for all of this, is that Hebrew parallelisms and foreshadowings are meant to draw us beyond the story. You see, when we constantly see and he is like, and it's constantly looking to the next thing, looking from Abraham to Rebecca, you know what that makes us need and want to do? Look from Rebecca to, and then from that person to, and from that person to. In fact, this whole style is intent to keep our eyes from getting bogged down and keep our eyes on the gaze on the horizon of God's redemptive intention in Scripture, to constantly bring our eyes up to see the final and ultimate true and better Abraham, Isaac, Rebecca, whatever, to see Christ. That's the point. That's what this Hebrew parallelism is constantly doing. It's drawing us up, looking further down the road, further down the road. Well, now let's get into the story. Abraham is very old, and he knows it. He'll live, as I said before, another 38 years. These are his final recorded words, his last will and testament, as it were. And what he is concerned with in his advanced age, the anticipation of God fulfilling his promises. Through Abraham will come a seed, as the text uses that word often, through whom all the world will find divine favor and blessing. But his son of promise, Isaac, is nearing 40 years of age, and he has no bride and no children through whom that promise, that seed, will come. So he calls his most trusted, skilled, and highest ranked servant for a final mission for the sake of the promise. Swear you will find a wife for the heir. Now, there are three important and unique features about this oath that the servant swears to Abraham. First, he says, put your hand under my thigh and swear that you will do it. And if you have ever read that in the past and thought, well, that was probably just some cultural thing they did, it's not. It's a unique thing. We don't find any record of this anywhere except for it happening again with Jacob, who has Joseph put his hand under his thigh and swear he'll not bury him in Egypt. It's the only two times we actually find this idea. It's a unique thing, and quite frankly, it's a bit uncomfortable. This is him putting his hands near his groin, and it's him saying, swear to me, you'll find an heir. Now, this brings my mind, though, back to the rite of circumcision. And the concept that circumcision taught Abraham that God gives you promise of a seed and he is sovereign in that promise. He will make it so. And Abraham, in light of the promise of seed, has this very thing. It's uncomfortable for us. It's far more uncomfortable for the servant to put his hand near his groin to swear on the seed, the concerning seed of the promise. The second unique thing is he says, and don't get a Canaanite girl. Whatever you do, don't do that. This is not unusual. All through the Old Testament scriptures, Israel is commanded not to marry in the Canaanites. Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers all give explicit commands. Don't intermarry with the Canaanites. Judges is what happens when they disobey that command, and indeed do marry among the Canaanites. We already saw in the history of Genesis what happens when the sons of God marry the daughters of men, the children of God intermarry with the pagan elements in the world. The flood came after that. Now, this is a reference not to, and then after he says, don't marry Canaanite, he says, go to my family's household, to the city of Nahor. Go there. Of course, Nahor was his brother, his father, Terah. Terah was the patriarch of the patriarch. This whole section is actually about Terah, back in Genesis 11, the Toledot of Terah. Terah was a believer along with Abraham, became a believer along with Abraham. He's a godly man, a godly family, and Haran and Nahor, his sons, and Abraham is saying they must have raised godly children, so go there. The fact that he fronts, don't let him marry a Canaanite, instead go to Nahor, is evidence that it's not really about the family. It's not really about go to Nahor. They got to marry in the fam, in the kin. That's not what it's about. It's, I know that's where believers are. Go there. They're a part of the covenant community. Go there. It's about not marrying outside the covenant community. In other words, this isn't about marrying in your own ethnicity or race or your own comfort level of that. The scripture often blesses marriages of multiple ethnicities. Moses and Zipporah, Boaz and Ruth, Rahab and Salmon. Those individuals. This is about Abraham is concerned that what would happen to a future descendant named Solomon would happen to his son. That the pagan wives would steal his heart from the fear of God. And might I just briefly say to the unmarried here, wait, first of all, and don't marry a Canaanite. Don't marry an unbeliever. God is merciful and he redeems our errors, yes, but hear the wisdom of our father Abraham. Marry young people, marry within the covenant community, the new covenant community, the church. Marry a true believer, regardless of their physical or ethnic features. Abraham has been in Canaan for some time, but since his father Terah and his brother Nahor had become believers in Yahweh, servants should go there to look for a spouse for Isaac. And the third unique thing is he says, but don't let him leave the promised land. Now that seems counterproductive. If you don't want him marrying a Canaanite girl, then probably we should send him up to where the family is because there's lots to choose from. But Abraham says, this is the most important one. If it comes the difference between him getting married or not getting married, I'd rather he not be married than leave this place. He even tells the servant, if the woman says no, you're released, but don't take him back. Why is that? Seems more logical that he would do that. On this point, Abraham is insistent. God has promised this place to Abraham and his seed. And he will trust the promises of God above the reasoning of man. Abraham's faith in God's promise in his old age is staggering. As Gordon Wenham said, Abraham enters history through the divine promises, and he passes out of history with those promises on his lips. What an intense task laying before the servant. Now, thankfully, everything that Abraham owns is at his disposal. He can do whatever it takes. And he's just got those requirements. You're going to find a wife, not a Canaanite, a believer, and don't take Isaac back. So, servant leaves, and he goes north to Haran, which is, Nahor is just next to Haran. And he goes north to Haran. This is a long trip, and there is a lot of time for thinking. He takes with him 10 camels and an entourage. Later, the text says servants. This was a big entourage. He says he had all the wealth of Abraham at his disposal, and then he gives many gifts when he gets there. There is an idea that those camels are laden with gold and silver. And if that's the case going on this journey, there are armed guards going with this. This is the movement of a kingdom. And he sets out. I don't know how long it would take him. There's a lot of reasons we cannot guess this, because it's long enough that it probably took him probably a few months to do this. So, what's he thinking about the entire time? He must fulfill this request. So he strategizes. Here's what I'll do. I'll go to the city of Nahor. I'll go to the well outside the city, because culturally, young available women are responsible, young bachelorettes, they're the ones who are responsible to get the water for the family in the evening, generally speaking. And so in the evening, they'll go out to the well and get water. And that's where I'm going to find an available young maiden to marry Isaac, is outside the city that I'm going to go to. So there's a lot of thought put into this. It's not just random. He's thinking and strategizing what he's going to do. But because the servant is a God-fearing man, he not only strategizes, he prays. And this, in this story, there is this fantastic blend of the human strategizing and skill and craftiness, all the while a complete dependence on the providence of God. So he strategizes, he plans, and he prays. And his prayer is fantastic. Verse 12. O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Show kindness, show chesed, loving mercy, steadfast love. Show steadfast love. Now, what he is looking for is success, getting a wife for Isaac. He's not as confident as Abraham was. Abraham is very confident it's going to all work out. He does release the servant and say, you know, if you don't find it, you're released. But then he says in verse 7, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son there. Why? Listen. I almost killed him once, and God saved his life. We almost screwed things up with this Egyptian woman, and God did something with that. I almost lost in Egypt, and God took it. He's gonna provide. It's gonna happen. Well, I don't know how, but his angel is in front of you. Go. The servant, on that basis, says, okay, Lord. Lord God, sovereign God is what that means. Show kindness. Give me success. Before he's done praying, here she comes. Now, we know the story, right? It's a little unfair. We know who this is. Servant doesn't know who this is. So he's like, okay, really? Like, I haven't finished praying yet. I mean, surely he has. I mean, has he really answered the prayer so quickly? Well, let's find out. So he made a plan. Okay. Make this woman, Lord, give me water, and then feed my camels water, all 10 of them. Water for his camels. And this beautiful woman approaches the well, and she offers him water. And before he runs to her first, by the way, I gotta summarize things. It's a long story. He runs to her. Can I have some water? Yeah, you can have some water. And he's like, great. And so he's drinking. She's like, and I'll get some water for your camels too. Now, it's no small task to feed 10 thirsty camels. And she does it. It says, until they're satisfied. He gives her a reward, pays her for her service. That's what this is. This isn't a dowry or anything. This is just a payment, reward for being so diligent. He gives her two golden bracelets and a golden nose ring. Now, the golden bracelets were one thing, but the nose ring was unique because a nose ring, those were usually worn by royalty, not by common individuals. So by that, he's signaling, at the very least, to Rebecca, this guy's kind of important. He's got nose rings to throw around like they're nobody's business. And so she runs back to her family to tell them what happened. Meanwhile, what does the servant do? He prays again, and he worships. He falls down before the Lord, and he prays this prayer, and he says, the Lord has not forsaken kindness, chesed. The Lord has not forsaken kindness and emet, truth. He's not forsaken it. Now, brief comment about the prayer, servant's prayer for guidance. We might think that the servant put God to the test, came up with some sort of scenario so that he could have like very obvious directions. I don't think that's what's happening here, and I'll explain it in a few ways. First of all, if that was the case, then why does he then watch even afterwards and kind of not reveal his hand? If he knew, if it's like, oh yeah, the sign's there, it's all done. I know, he's still very cautious and not certain yet. He has to talk to the family, have to figure things out first. So that's one thing. But the reality is, the things that he's asking of Rebecca, it's not a throw out the fleece, look for a miracle sort of thing. In fact, it's quite normal in that day for one who has the right upbringing, you might say, to show such courteous and hospitality. Now, it is abundant. It is over in feeding the camels. It is more than the average. But this isn't a unique thing that a stranger would be there and a woman would come and ask if he needs anything. If he wants any water or something, especially when he goes and asks for a drink of water. And she says, sure, you can have a drink of water. It's not like, wow, that's a sign from God. That's pretty normal and ordinary. Now, the feeding the camels, indeed, I admit, that is extraordinary. So what was the servant doing in asking that? You know, if he's looking for a test, like some unavoidable proof, then why wouldn't he have asked for something a little bit more spectacular? Why wouldn't he have said, you know, like, make her come skipping on one foot, you know, because who's going to do that? No one's going to do that. Or make her be wearing a white or a red veil. I mean, a red head covering. Maybe those who are white, maybe if she's wearing a red and she'd stand out, nobody, I'd know. Why doesn't he look for something that would be out of the ordinary, extraordinary, unusual, that nobody else would do to get his sign? Because I don't believe he's looking for a sign. He's not looking for a sign that defines the right person. He's looking for character to define the right kind of person. Is she godly fearing? Is she hospitable? Does she come from the family? Who is she? Indeed, he's looking for one to be uniquely fit to be the matriarch. In that sense, I think indeed that the goal here is not to look at what's going on and then from this take some idea that we look for decision making through throwing out, looking for signs and tossing the bones or throwing out fleeces and stuff like that. He uses wisdom, strategy, wisdom, all the while dependent on God's providence to guide in that strategy, in that wisdom to the right person. And of course, God does exceedingly abundantly above all that he could ask or think, and he gives it exactly. And so it's kind of merges to the servant as both. Like, yeah, this is obvious, but it also is kind of unique. It's a little bit of both. So Rebecca runs home to tell her mother's household all these things. It's not an ordinary person with 10 camels, by the way. 10 camels? Camels were a luxury in the Middle East in that time. I know they're everywhere now. It's because they were brought in. For a person to have 10 camels signified great wealth and abundance. So she runs back. It might seem strange in our story, if you noticed, that Bethuel, her father, is not much in the story. Her mother is in the story, which we don't know her name. And then Laban, her brother, takes center stage. Why is Laban doing the negotiations? Why is Laban one taking the charge here? Well, one very, 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 I think, clear reason is because Laban is going to be a really important character later in Genesis. And I think we're being introduced to him here. But secondly, from what we know of Laban later on, and what we can infer from Laban here, that's just sort of the guy Laban is. Here, Dad, let me take care of this. Bethuel is around. It says later that Bethuel is a part of it, but he's just kind of in the background. In fact, and this is a bit speculative, so please understand this is my opinion, not only my opinion, but is my opinion. I'm not saying this is certainly the case, but Laban doesn't seem to have the purest of motives in all of this, even here. And we'll know from his later character, he certainly doesn't have the purest of motives. In fact, it says that when he saw the gold bracelets and the ring in her nose, he was like, okay, what's going on? And then when she told him what happened, he ran out and it said, and he saw him standing next to the camels. And then he says, come, blessed of the Lord. And then it seems like there's a bit of negotiation for a little bit of something. And of course, this is not inconsistent with what happens with Laban and Rebekah's son, Jacob, later in Genesis. So I think Laban is not only being introduced here, is why he's got center stage, but he's also being introduced in a certain character set. He's this kind of guy. That's kind of the point. Now, the recounting of the events in verses 34 through 49 by Abraham's servant is actually a negotiation for Rebekah's hand in marriage. It may not seem like that to us because we don't usually negotiate for our daughter's hands in marriage. I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm just saying that we don't anymore in our culture, spoken as one who has a daughter. But let me just quickly run through the negotiations here. First, he makes the family connection. I'm Abraham's servant. A family connection cannot be ignored culturally. That's important. Second, he parades Abraham's wealth as evidence of God's blessing. He has flocks, herds, silver and gold, servants, camels, donkeys. He lists all those things, right? Third, he identifies the suitor, Isaac, as the sole heir of everything that Abraham owns. He's starting to see how this is a bit of a negotiation with the family here. And he has one son who owns everything that he owns. And then he notes, in anticipation, they're going, wait, Abraham's son, that's the same generation as Bethuel. That's not the same generation as Rebekah. Like, Bethuel's old. So is Isaac old? And so he adds in there, however, Isaac was born when Sarah was very old. In other words, he's young. He's generationally the same, but age-wise, he's younger than Bethuel. In other words, all this is portraying Isaac as quite the catch. They should be flattered that he's there for this marriage proposal. Then he kind of tightens the screws a little bit. And once again, this is descriptive. I'm not saying this is how you should negotiate your daughter's marriage, if you do that sort of thing. He tightens the screws a little bit, and he says, this is clearly the obvious hand of God. And he spends most of his time on that. He recounts the whole story of how he prayed and what he prayed and how immediately she came, and it was exactly what he prayed. And he's saying, this is clearly the hand of God. And then his closing arguments is a masterful, for he could have been a lawyer. It was masterful. Here's his closing arguments. He suggests that one, and this is verse 26, if you want to see, verse 49. He suggests that they should deal kindly and truly with him. Kindly is that word chesed. Truly is that word emet. The same two words in his worship when he says God has not forsaken kindness, chesed, and truth, emet. In other words, what he is saying is you could be doing the Lord's service. You doing God's work by giving Rebekah in marriage. He equates their work with the work of God. And then, with his masterful little close, he goes, oh, and by the way, if the answer is no, please show me to the next family. I would love to take this, you know, show me where to go, and that's fine. I can go find someone else who will take me up on this offer. To which Laban replies with, surely this is of the Lord. Surely this is of the Lord. Like, we can't say good. I really can't say good or evil, but you got me, is what he's saying there. This is good. Sounds good. So the deal is struck. Now, of course, in our modern sense, we're going, hey, what about Rebecca? What's her thoughts in all this? I don't know what her thoughts in all of it are at this moment. But they eat and they drink and they have a good evening. In the morning, they wake up and the servant says, time for me to go. Send me on my way. They say, wait, already? We should wait some few days, at least 10. Now, why wait a few days, maybe 10? I don't believe that they're trying to go back on the agreement. There's a couple possibilities. One of them is, it's just buyer's remorse, so to speak, right? Like, oh, so soon, I'm not ready for this. It's our daughter, like, my sister, what are we going to do? Could be that. But I think more likely it is, we got to have the wedding. 10 days. Send for Isaac, send for the family. You guys come up here. We'll have a big wedding. The reason why I think that is because of the insistence on the servant. If it was just, we need a couple more days to say goodbye, I think he might be okay with it. But when it's like, no, we need some time, and I think there's probably marriage plans to be had, he's like, no, it's today or not at all. Why? You shall not bring Isaac back to this land. He has to stay down there. So in other words, if this is going to work, you're going to have to say goodbye to your daughter, your sister. She's going to have to say goodbye to her family today, and we go after God's blessing. We go after God's promise. We go to the patriarch, or not at all. So now they bring in Rebecca. Well, what do you think, Rebecca? And her answer is beautiful and faith-filled. I will go. Halak, just like Abraham, I will go. It's not a resignation. It's strength. It's faith. It's certainty in God's promise. That's why she'll go. So they do. They go. Like Abraham, believing Rebecca is willing to leave the security of family and comforts of home to obtain the promises of God. I'm convinced that she, a beautiful, young, wealthy woman from a strong family, had no incentive to go with the servant. She's not like, well, I'm never going to get married if I don't go now. Oh, he's so rich. The city is named after her grandfather, Nahor. They have provisions plenty. She's not worried about her. She's not trying to get out of the house. She's going, I believe, because she believes the promises of God like her father-in-law. She believes the promises of God. And so they prophetically bless her. Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who possess them. The same blessing given to Abraham. She is the feminine Abraham, the believing sojourner in a strange country, holding by faith to the word of God's promise, believing that God's promise is better than present security. Believing God's promise is better than present security. Now the scene, the closing scene, when they arrive in the south, is beautiful and kind of cute. As I said, Hallmark couldn't do it better. Just picture it. It's evening. The warm sunset glow fills the sky. And here's Isaac out in the field meditating. I mean, can you get a more better setting than that? And that word, by the way, it means he's talking to God. Very rare word, not used in the Hebrew very much. Off in the distance, a camel train is coming down there. The young, handsome man rises and walks to meet the travelers. Rebecca turns to the servant and says, who is that man? I know she doesn't say this. Please don't think I'm adding to the word of God, but I get the tone. She's like, who is that man? You know, who's that guy coming to see us? And he says, it's my master. And she jumps off her camel and she throws her veil over her face, which was the culture to not unveil yourself until after the wedding. The servant explains and makes introductions, and the rest is history. And by the way, when I say this is kind of a romantic, cute story, they are consistently portrayed as kind of that kind of couple. Later on, there's a story, and they're fooling around with each other in public display of affection that gets Abimelech skunk. What's going on? Like, they're that couple. And it says it here in the text because it says that he then took her to his mother's tent. Now, some time is elapsing. His mother's tent was probably up in Hebron. That's a ways away. So they make wedding preparations and all of that. He takes her to his mother's tent, and she becomes his bride. They have a wedding. And then it says, and he loved her. Now, don't get me wrong. Abraham and Sarah loved each other. But it never says that in this text of Scripture. In fact, it's rare that when the Bible speaks of a marriage, it also speaks, and he or she loved. And the reason why, it's not that there was no love in people's marriages, it's that it's expressing that this was a unique marriage, that this is one that was constantly marked with depth of love. So there's this way I say, it's like it's the love story. It comes full circle. And he's comforted. The feminine, then there's a new matriarch, a new patriarch. So will the promise die with Abraham, die with Sarah? Certainly not. There will not fail one word of all God's promises. There will not fail one. Now, this is a long and complex narrative, and the characters do indeed teach us a moral lesson. I knew this would take a little longer today, so please bear with me the length of the text. Just run through some brief realities of the moral lessons. First, believe the promises of God, even in your old age like Abraham. Let your dying, your last will and testament be faith in God's promises. Two, wait for the right spouse like Isaac, and then marry the right kind of spouse like he did. Rebecca and Abraham's servants are clearly the primary human actors in the story. Both are shown to have great trust in the Lord. Rebecca believes in the providence of God and faithfully trusts the promises of God. She's brave and submits to the word of God as she understands it. The servant repeatedly prays and worships, trusting divine guidance in all things. He shrewdly employs his negotiation skills to uphold the oath he swore, yet at every turn, he believes a deeper divine providence is at work, and so he's constantly praying. And then he's acting in faith. And then he's worshiping in humility. Yet God is always the true hero because it's his story. What is providence? Because this story is all about God's providence. Providence. The continuous agency of God by which he makes all the events of the physical and moral universe fulfill his predetermined goal. That's Strong and McLean's definition. It's a very good technical definition, but for simplicity, I like R.C. Sproul's definition of providence. Here's R.C. Sproul's definition of providence. God for us. That's how he describes it. Now, there is a difference between a miracle and providence. Same God, different acts. A miracle is God for us, God's work for us through supernatural, extraordinary means. But providence should be understood as God's provision through natural means to accomplish his perfect will. In the miraculous, God acts by suspending or overruling the created course of nature. In providence, God uses the natural created order to accomplish his will. Miracles are amazing, yet divine providence is no less wonderful. God may heal by causing the cancer to simply disappear, and that'd be a miracle. Or he may heal through the surgeon's skill in effective drugs, and that's providence. Or he may yet heal a believer through death, and that's deliverance. Yet all are evidences that God is for us. I may see a few miracles in my lifetime, but I have had the privilege and pleasure of tracing God's providence every day that I live, if we only have eyes to see it. In Genesis 20, we We saw God's providence at work in keeping Abraham, Sarah, and Abimelech from dreadful immorality. There was a lot of bad things happening that was God's providence. The disease, the kind of the fear, all that stuff was God keeping things from happening. And God often, his providence does keep bad things from happening. But in our text, we see God's providence in causing a good thing to happen. So whether good or bad, God is providentially at work. All the way from the shrewdness of the servant to the timing of Rebecca at the well to her diligence to feed the camels to Isaac in the field in the evening meditating just as they were coming across the horizon. How do they calculate that? Even Laban's greedy temperament behind all that brings it to pass. God is acting providentially to fulfill his promise to his elect family. Two of the most utilized descriptions of God in the Old Testament, especially Psalms, are found in the middle of this text. I read it, I'll read it again in verse 27. And he said, the servant said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Providence, the Lord led me on the way. He did it. And yet the reason why he did it, he says, is because of his mercy and truth. That is chesed and emet. Those are two Hebrew words you need to know, Christian. They're all through the scripture. They're in Psalm 100 that we read this morning. Chesed, mercy, loving kindness, steadfast love, loyal love, lots of ways of describing it. Emet, true, straight, right, faithful, like an arrow. If my child is hungry, because of steadfast love, chesed, I come near as a father to provide food for him. But because of truth, I fix him a meal that will nourish him and warm him and good for him. It's right for him. And that's how these fit with providence. You see, these two words, these two Hebrew terms are connected with providence. The source of God's providence is his chesed and emet. He's not merciful. And he doesn't do merciful and true things, and that makes him merciful and true or kind and true. He does kind and true things because he is kind and true. His character precedes his activity. The source of God's providence is his chesed and emet, his kindness, his loyal love, and his truth. And the quality of his providence will thus be always chesed and emet, kind and true. But it doesn't always feel kind or true. We trust his hand of providence in his character. Even hard and painful things, the scary things, the difficult things, are outworkings of his covenant love, his chesed, and they're always right and true. The Lord our God is a sun and shield. No good thing we withhold from those who walk uprightly. God's providence was at work to fulfill his promise to bring about the seed of the woman who will reconcile sinful humanity to himself by defeating sin and death entirely. God's providence is bringing a bride to Isaac to eventually and fully make us forever happy in God for his honor and glory. And this is why we've constantly seen these parallelisms and the foreshadowing in the Genesis story. This is why Moses slyly portrays Rebecca as the feminine Abraham. We're always meant to look beyond Abraham, and we're meant to look beyond Rebecca. Eventually, we'll see a very similar love story in the Old Testament, right? Just like this, about a woman who leaves her strange country to come, finds out she's going to marry because of covenant loyalty, love, the loyalness of God, her kindness and mercy that is displayed, and she meets a man who expresses chesed and emet. His name is Boaz, her name is Ruth, and it's another love story just like this one, and then they have a child, and eventually, and his name is David, and so on, and so on, and so on. And we're brought, ultimately, to a better love story than we could ever imagine. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Jesus Christ loved his bride, the church, and he did better than Isaac. He didn't wait for her. He went to find her. Better than the servant, didn't negotiate gold and wealth He paid the price with himself. Better than Abraham, he didn't send someone else to do it, but stepped down from glory himself. Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for you to sanctify and cleanse you with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her, the church, you and I, beloved to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish, standing before him in love. Beloved, we are the bride of Christ. You're the bride of Jesus, and you are adorned with the wedding garments of Christ's own perfect righteousness. And soon Jesus will be coming to get his bride to take us from this earth to be with him forever.